Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 41. It's a rather long text this morning, 57 verses, so I'll try to clip along in the reading of the passage. Let's again this morning give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a 2nd time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of the land and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish throughout the famine, or through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the years of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's bow in prayer, asking God's blessing now on the reading and now the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard your word read, and we ask now that you would grant illumination to us, that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear the message your Spirit has for the church today. Lord, we pray that you would feed us, indeed that you would feed us upon Christ our Savior this morning. We need him desperately. And so, Father, feed us now, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, the whole previous chapter, and if you would glance back at chapter 40 for a moment, the whole previous chapter really shows us that the walk of faith is no easy path. In fact, doing good we are told, does not guarantee blessings, and often it is the case that doing good will actually lead to hardship. Joseph had resisted temptation, and he had refused to sin against his master. Most importantly, he had refused to sin against the Lord God. And that landed him in prison. It didn't lead to blessing in his life. It landed him in prison between two cellmates that actually did sin against their master and who deserved to be there. But Joseph, as we saw, he dealt kindly with these two men who were with him in prison. He spoke the truth to them. He interpreted their dreams. But the one who was to be restored, Pharaoh's cupbearer, did not remember him to Pharaoh, but the final words there of chapter 40, but forgot him. Our current chapter opens, as you'll see there in verse 1, after two whole years later. Now, by the time that we get to the end of the chapter, I think we're going to see exactly why God had Joseph go through this trial, but I don't think at the beginning we should overlook the fact that for this young man, those 2 years would have seemed like an eternity. Have you ever been in a very hard and difficult trial for 2 years of your life? Since we learn that this latest trial began roughly around when he was 28 years old, and likely he had already been in prison for some significant period of time, I think we need to appreciate that this was no easy trial. When you are in your 20s, you are in many ways in the prime of your life. When you're in these years, you want to get moving with your life and you really want to live it to the fullest. Indeed, when these years are, as some people describe, when these years are taken away from someone, he or she often becomes very bitter in their life. They often will abandon whatever faith they had, and they go on through life absolutely angry with God because these prime years got ripped off. But I want you to notice that this is not what we see in the life of Joseph. In fact, what we see is a young man who has an entirely God-centered view of the world, an entirely God-centered view of his own life and circumstances. In the previous chapter, when his cellmates first told him that they had dreamed dreams, and that there was no one to interpret them, back in verse 8 of chapter 40, we see Joseph respond immediately, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And here in our present chapter, when he comes before, and I think we have to appreciate this, he comes before the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Pharaoh says that he has heard that this young man can interpret dreams. Joseph immediately corrects him there in verse 16. "No, it's not me," is what he says effectively. "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Notice that once Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams, Joseph again honors God, not saying that he himself is actually going to be interpreting the dream, but rather he says in verse 25, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And he also notes that because there were two dreams, you see there in verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, before we continue on here, it's important for us to note that each time Joseph makes one of these statements about God, and each time he answers and responds in this God-centered way, he is subtly insulting Pharaoh. This is the case because the Pharaohs were considered to be gods. They were worshipped at this time in the land of Egypt. The entire situation of not having an interpretation would have been embarrassing. Because if you are a god, you should be able to figure these kinds of things out. And therefore, each reference that Joseph makes to the one living and true God is a witness to, and it is a proclamation of the truth to Pharaoh that you are not God. And in fact, you are a mere pawn to the true sovereign God. God, Pharaoh, God is speaking to you. God, the real God, has ordained these events to come about, and God, by His sovereign power, will shortly bring it to pass. God is in control. You are not. And we see that Pharaoh actually gets this. In verse 38, notice Pharaoh gets this message. He has been affected by Joseph's words and his witness. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? In verse 39, he says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." And therefore, at age 30, after a life that seemed to be sinking lower and lower, literally within a day, everything changes for Joseph. He is exalted to the highest position in the land. He is clothed now with kingly vestments. He is given a new name. People are called to bow down before him. People are told to do whatever he says to do. He is given a bride. He has sons whose names, notice, verses 50 through 52 are Manasseh. Again, it shows you the God-centered life that this young man lived. Manasseh, which means God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. And Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In other words, though Joseph went through fire and water, though he went through trial and tribulation, he knew that God had not forgotten him. He knew that God had not forgotten the promises that he had made to him, and that God was faithful to his promises. In other words, the doubling of his own childhood dream meant that the thing was fixed by God. And God would shortly bring it about. I want to ask you this morning as we begin here to consider a few things from this very long passage. Is this how you have responded to the trials and tribulations of your life? In other words, is your view of life this God-centered, this honoring and glorifying to God? One of the reasons that Joseph is so impressive to us is that he had a totally different understanding of the walk of faith than we have today. Today, in the church, everyone is obsessed with himself or herself. There's a whole new language that in ages past was simply not existent in the Christian church. Today's Christianity seems to mostly be about having your own personal genie type relationship with God, which is more about God serving you as a constant advisor who helps you make good decisions and smart life choices. We talk about how God talks to us and how God speaks to us, but it is most often divorced from His revealed will, His real revelation in His Word. The idea is that God is talking to everyone. telling them to take this job or to take that job or to marry this guy or to marry that girl or whatever personal pleasure priority a person has in their own life. But that is not at all what we see in the Bible. That is not the way that God speaks to us, nor why He speaks to us. And I believe very strongly that the reason why we don't see more people who claim to be Christians actually living God-centered lives is because they are not listening to the Word of God. Their lives aren't guided by the Word of God. Rather, they are listening to and they're being guided by their own imaginations at best. Or worse, the voices of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, it is important for us, I believe, while in a section of the Bible that deals profusely with the subject of dreams and God speaking, to consider the subject of how God speaks to mankind, otherwise known as God's revelation. God's revelation. Now, just as a qualification, there's a whole lot more that will need to be said after the sermon is over concerning guidance, praying for wisdom, things like this. What I want to do this morning is deal with some massive and absolutely clear principles of God revealing Himself that are there in Scripture to challenge us so that we might examine whatever, how we talk and the kinds of experiences we think we have in light of what God has actually said about how and why He speaks in His Word. When we talk about God's revelation, we are immediately implying by that term, God's revelation, we're immediately implying that unless God reveals to us the truth about Himself and His will, we would not know it. He has to, on His own prerogative, decide to tell us about Himself. We are creatures. He is the Creator. We are finite. He is infinite. But the question and challenge for our generation is, why does God reveal things to us? Why does God reveal things to us? And the answer is found in what we might call, or what we're going to call, the pattern of divine speaking. And there's a ton more to say about this as well than what we're going to look at here. But the answer is found in the pattern of divine speaking that we see in the Bible. Now, to keep the discussion brief and to keep it grounded in the section of Scripture that we're in here in Genesis, we might simply ask why, and I think we need to think about this, and we look at it here and let the text answer, why did God speak to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Indeed, even why did He speak to the cupbearer, the bread baker, and Pharaoh? And the first answer is, it is all ultimately about redemption. It is all ultimately about redemption. No matter which event that we cite, the ultimate reason that God spoke each time was to serve His purpose of redemption. That's why He talked to all of these individuals. Jesus said that all of the Scriptures actually speak about Him. So we know that the cupbearer's restoration and the cake baker's hanging were actually, and because we see it there in the text, they were to establish the credibility of Joseph, ultimately, as a dream interpreter, so that Pharaoh would call him up to interpret his own dream, and eventually Pharaoh would then elevate Joseph to be the ruler of the known world at that time, so that through Joseph, the whole world would be saved. All of this, as we will see in a moment, is actually to teach us. All of this, as we're going to see, was actually to teach the people of God that the ultimate Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would hear from God, would speak the truth, would suffer, die, rise again, and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven as the Savior of the whole world. When God reveals something, when he speaks, it is ultimately about the cosmic plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. When God speaks, it is ultimately to serve the purpose of His kingdom. And therefore, secondly, we can say then that it is all ultimately for all of us. When God speaks, it is always ultimately for all of us. That is the special words to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as well as the special messages. We can go all the way back to Abimelech, the pagan king during Abram's time, or when he spoke to the baker, the cupbearer, or when he spoke to the pagan king, Pharaoh. All of those times of God speaking to individuals are all ultimately given to us. We know about their dreams, and they were written down because they were words privately to and through them, but they were ultimately for us. And we know this because this is exactly what the Bible tells us. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written down in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "These things happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Indeed, when Paul is instructing the Corinthians in the very matter of charismatic utterances, he calls for this rule in 1 Corinthians 14:12. "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." So, the pattern of divine speaking in Scripture is ultimately about salvation and ultimately for corporate edification. And I think that this fact is a huge challenge to the modern idea of private messages from God for my personal life. In the Bible, every single private message has become public for the benefit of all of the people of God, not merely for the personal happiness or for the personal guidance of the individual. And this then, to some degree, raises the related question: what is the purpose of dream speaking? Again, there's a whole lot more to say on the subject of dreams. God is the Lord of dreams and sovereign over them. Dreams are His domain. But that's what happens when you wake up from a good one. But why, let's ask, why did God so often speak to people in dreams and visions in the Bible? Why was that seemingly His chosen mode of communication very often to individuals? Was dreams and visions. There's much more, again, to say about dreams than what we're going to note here, but a first reason that He gives dreams is that it bypasses man. It bypasses man. I think the best explanation or summary of this biblical fact is from, just to have a name in your thinking, the late so-called father of evangelical biblical theology, a guy named Gerhardus Voss. He said, in dreaming, the consciousness of the dreamer is more or less loosened from his personality. Hence, dreams were preferably used as a vehicle of revelation where the spiritual state was ill adapted for contact with God. In this way, the unfit personality was to some extent neutralized, and the mind was a mere receptacle of the message. Heathen persons received revelation through this medium. Pharaoh, the cupbearer, the baker. Within the chosen family, dreams were utilized likewise where the spirituality of the person was immature or at a low ebb. Joseph, when he was young, 17 years old. Jacob, when he was on the run, leaving. In other words, God puts the receiver of revelation to sleep so that they cannot mess up the message. God invades the mind, bypassing all the deficiencies of the person, and He brings His word in a way that upsets and disturbs the receiver of the revelation, and then all that they can do after the dream is to wonder at the meaning of its word. But this beautiful theme unfolds throughout the Scriptures. And in distinction to God using dreams with mere and sinful men, He never spoke with Jesus by way of dreams and visions. And so in contrast, dream speaking also exalts the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And then he goes on, the writer, and says, "Whom God has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." And then listen to this description of Christ. "Because He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." In other words, what we are told in the New Testament is that Jesus is absolutely, definitively, without controversy, the Alpha and the Omega of all of God's revelation. He is, Jesus is, the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. And because God's revelation is ultimately about redemption, then think about it. If God's All of God's speaking is ultimately about redemption, then Jesus is God's final word to mankind. That is to say, God has no more to say to us than what He said in Jesus Christ. And Jesus communicated exactly what He received from the Father, never by dreams, never by visions, but Father to Son. He received perfect, full, clear communication because He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is, Jesus didn't just hear from God. He didn't just hear the Word from God. He is. He is the Word of God made flesh. This matter of revelation from God is very serious stuff. And we need to be very careful with how loosely we throw around terminology about God talking to us and giving us secret, private words of advice entirely for our own personal lives. There is no such thing as that in the Bible. Rather, God's revelation, whether it comes to us subjectively in a dream, God can speak in a dream. God's revelation, whether it comes to us subjectively in a dream or whether we hear it objectively through and by His revealed will, God's word to us is always about Jesus. He does draw us personally. There are times, and it could be now, that when the preaching is happening, you say, God was speaking to me. I think we've all experienced that, because that is how our God works. He does. He does at times invade our lives, speak to us personally about Christ by His Word and Spirit. He does impress the truth of the gospel directly to and into our personal lives. But here again, what are we saying He impresses into our lives? Who is He illuminating to us so that we'll see our lives in light of what truth? It's all about Christ, ultimately. That's what God has to say to you. And that is the most loving thing you can hear from the God of Revelation, because He knows that your most important need is not what you think it is. You think you need some guidance for this personal decision coming up. He says, no, ultimately, you need to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. You need to see all of life through the lens of the gospel. You need to be able to evaluate anything, pain, pleasure, whatever goes on in your life in light of the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. When God draws someone, when God speaks to someone privately, personally, it is so that He might draw him to the common gospel, to the common salvation that is in Christ. But having considered God's revelation, I want us to now, and this is just going to be a beginning because we will have to revisit this as Genesis continues on. I want us to begin to consider briefly then Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. And the reason why we move to this is because if all of God's revelation is ultimately about redemption, and if all of God's revelation is ultimately always really for everyone, then even this account of Joseph rising from the throes of prison to the throne of Egypt is ultimately about God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the Scriptures speak of Me. That is, not only is every dream that we read about in this section serving the purpose of God in raising Joseph on high so that he can serve as the savior of the known world at that time. But every dream and every detail in this section is ultimately pointing us to Christ. And this raises the issue of why then there would be. Why are there so many similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus? In other words, for what purpose? Why did God sovereignly make Joseph's life what we might call a pre-echo or a foreshadowing of the life of Christ? Again, why do we see Joseph rejected by his own brethren, betrayed and given over to Gentiles, suffering as a servant, going through temptation, pleasing his master, being favored by him, knowing the word of God, being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, being evidently filled with the Holy Spirit, entering into his service at age 30, being given a new name, being given kingly clothing, being given homage, being given obedience, being given a bride, being given children? Why do we see this? Why did God do this with this man's life? It was so that the people of God, it was so you would be ready to recognize the real and ultimate Savior that God was bringing into the world. In other words, it was, and we might call it this, it was to ingrain the pattern of the Messiah in the people of God. Did not the Scriptures tell you that the Messiah must suffer and then enter into his glory? Oh, you slow to understand. It's what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It was to ingrain the pattern. It was to give them a pre-picture of the Messiah so that when Jesus finally came and was rejected by his own brethren, was betrayed and given over to the Gentiles, suffered as a servant, began his ministry at 30 years of age, went through temptation, pleased his Father and was so evidently filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the pure word of God, when he was resurrected out of the prison of death and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, given that heavenly throne, given a bride, given children, was called to be given obedience and homage, was given that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was so that we would believe upon. It was so that we would bow down before. It was so that we would kiss the Son. Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Through the events of Joseph's life, through all the dreams of both saints and sinners, God is speaking about Jesus. And he is seeking to teach us that our Savior, the Savior you need more than anything else you think you need in your life, that the Savior that we need would become the King of all, that he would come back from the dead, that he would ascend on high, and he would expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. You see, it is all about the kingdom of God. It is not about your kingdom. The Christian church is dying today under the false notion that it is all about me. But when we read the Bible, it is so clear that it is all about Jesus. And therefore, we need to recover this God-centered view of the world. A God-centered view of our lives. We exist for Him. He does not exist to serve us. We need to make sure that no matter what God brings into our lives, that we take that event, that circumstance, that trial, whatever it is, we take it to the cross and we view it then and think about it, meditate on it, pray about it in light of the kingdom of Christ. You see, we don't need individual private words from God. What we need is to understand His cosmic plan of salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ. That's what we desperately need more knowledge of. We need to believe upon Him. We need to submit to His kingdom. We need to get back to the Word of God and seek to get lost in the story of the Word of God, which is all about the gracious plan of redemption in Christ. And therefore, viewing my problems, my pain, my trials, my triumphs, my temptations, my disappointments, abuses that happened to me, gifts that have been given to me, graces that I receive, joys that I experience, all as part of His kingdom plan of salvation, which ultimately centers on the King, Jesus Christ. In fact, that is Christianity. And we learn that, I think, by simply opening the Scriptures and hearing God speak, letting Him set the priorities. But we see this here. Look at this in Paul's life. I want to end with just a small excerpt from Ephesians of Paul writing in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And listen to the way that Paul viewed his gifts and his graces and his sufferings and his trials. Paul writes, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's why I was given the gift I have. Was to go out to the Gentile and preach what? How to fix your life? No. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's the revelation of God. The unfolding of it to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's His purpose. That's His plan. That's the whole point of all of this. And He has realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And so Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, which is for your glory." Paul recognized everything. His gifts, his trials, everything was about the kingdom of God. Everything was ultimately bigger than him. It was all about the glory of God that he has revealed, his purpose, his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, meditate on these things. God guides, and God can speak to us personally. We are to be wise. We are to pray concerning decisions in our own private lives. But all things, every choice you make, every job, every decision that is before you, every relationship that you are in must be brought into the light of His eternal purpose in Christ. And so begin. Think about your life. Think about what you're struggling with or what you're experiencing, what's foremost in your life at this moment. Begin asking God how He desires you in this trial to glorify Him. Ask Him what this providence that He has brought into your life and is bringing you through, what does it have to do with your kingdom? Ask Him what He is seeking from this situation so that Christ might be uplifted. As we bow in prayer, I want to continue Paul's thought right there in Ephesians, kicking up his prayer as our own this morning. Let's pray together. For this reason, O Father, we bow our knees before You, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we pray, O God, at this moment, that according to the riches of Your glory, that You would grant Your people to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in their inner being. We pray, O God, that You would do this so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And as He dwells in our hearts through faith, so that we, being rooted and grounded in that love, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of You, our God. And now to You, who alone is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to Your power that is at work in us, to You be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.